Thank you, Taylor. Good morning, everyone. I want to wish every mother here a happy Mother's Day. I could not go into detail or begin to exposit the wonderful wife I have and the marvelous mother I had. I dare not do that. I might break down. But I want to thank the Lord for you mothers. And then for the wives who have not had children, I don't want to forget you. We appreciate all you ladies and the single ladies that have never been married. We appreciate you as well. You've just not had the opportunity or the blessing of being a mother. But thank you so much, dear mothers. And I want to say, I want a happy Mother's Day for everyone because a happy wife is a happy husband. So happy Mother's Day. I want to reaffirm also the thanks for the social committee. I thought the program last night was just outstanding. It was Reg Grant has the ability not only to entertain, but also to challenge. It was a wonderful, wonderful evening. I also want to introduce Jason Perkins, known as Perko. Perko is the campground director at Word of Life in Scroon Lake, New York. That is one part of Word of Life that's growing like mischief. It's just going very well. And so over the years, I've gotten to know Perko fairly well. He speaks with an Australian accent, a beautiful Australian accent. He works during the school year in Austin, and he spends the summer up at Scroon Lake, New York. Perko, stand up. Glad to see you here this morning. This has been an extremely busy week, extremely busy. My wife and I have spent the week basically just running around. When I was pastoring at the Irving Bible Church, I'd meet sometimes on Sunday morning. I'd meet with the Lord and say, Lord, this has been an extremely busy week. I've not had the normal time that I need for Bible study, so these are your sheep. Now feed them. And I feel like that this morning. These are your sheep. Now feed them. Very quickly, our weekly humor. Few people know that George Washington was actually a Texan. As a young boy, he used his Bowie knife and chopped down his father's favorite mesquite tree. His father returned from a hard day of riding the range and demanded to know who had cut down his prized tree. Father, said young George, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped it down. That settles it, said his father. We're moving to Virginia. With an attitude like that, you'll never make it in Texas politics. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me pause just for a moment of prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Amen. One word that we all need to learn in our vocabulary, if it's not already there, is the word hermeneutics. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. The word hermeneutics in the Christian realm basically has two ideas. If you look it up in the dictionary, they basically say interpretation of the scriptures or exegesis. How you interpret the Bible. What is your interpretation? The second meaning is principles or rules of interpretation. What principles do you use? And we're going to see that very strongly in the passage that's before us today. You'll remember that we've already looked at the Beatitudes, the Similitudes, and then last week we looked just a bit at the Lord's confirmation of the law. A question came up after the class that I thought maybe needed some more clarification before we get into the lesson of the day. If you look down to verse 18 of chapter 5 of Matthew, Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, because of that, many, many people say we are still under the Mosaic law. And so the question came up, are we still under the law? Well, all theologians recognize that in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, we died to the law. And of course, everybody knows that means the law of Moses. We died to the law of Moses. Well, if that be so, what happened? How did we die to the law of Moses? Well, many theologians say, well, you have to divide the law of Moses into three parts, three ideas. First, the ceremonial law. We died to the ceremonial law, which is obvious. We don't take sacrifices to Jerusalem. We don't observe the rituals of the tabernacle or the temple. We're dead to that. Everybody recognizes that. So we died to the ceremonial law. The second part is the civil law, the law that determined how Israel lived its life by law. For instance, if somebody murdered somebody else and there were two witnesses to it, the law of Israel said capital punishment. That person was to be executed. Well, if somebody murders today, we don't go to the law of Moses. We go to the law of Texas to see how we live our civil law. And it's 12 years before they're executed, if they ever do get executed. I'm joking on that, but it seems like that, you know, justice should be sudden, but it's so slow. But anyway, we don't go by the law of Moses for our civil law. The third part, and here's where the problem comes. The third part is the moral law. So people say we died to the civil law, we died to the ceremonial law. We did not die to the moral law, therefore we're still under the Ten Commandments. You read commentaries on this passage and they say, see, the law is still valid today. But what do you do with that? Well, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 very quickly. Romans chapter 7. We are still under the Ten Commandments, is what I hear over and over again. So let's look at Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says this, therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The law. Now drop down to verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Now in the chapter before this, he said we died to sin. Now he says we died to the law. Oh, the law must be sinful. That's a non sequitur. May it never be. On the contrary, now notice what he says. I would not have to come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All the way through, the law, the law, the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. The law of coveting is the 10th commandment. And he says we died to the law, meaning we died to all 10 commandments. So when you read this, you realize, oh, we died to the whole kit and caboodle. We died to the whole Old Testament law. Wait, not so fast. When you look at the New Testament, you find that 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not is the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's why we do not observe Saturday, we observe Sunday, and we do that because of the practice of the early church. You read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that Luke says, on the first day of the week when we came together to break bread. So they met together on the first day of the week, and they changed it from Saturday to Sunday, probably because of the resurrection of Christ. It's a whole new age. But you say, well, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, therefore, we're still under the law. No, they're two different systems. You may remember many, many months ago when I was on this in the book of Romans, I said I grew up in Minnesota. Minnesota is against the law to steal, against the law to commit perjury, against the law to murder. You come to Texas, same three things, and the other laws as well. It's agreed, but the law of Minnesota is a different system than the law of Texas. So just because 9 of the commandments of the New Testament repeat 9 of the 10 commandments of the Old Testament does not mean we're under the law. It's a different system. Well, what's the difference? Hear me carefully. There are a number of them, but this is the main one. Under the law of the Old Testament, there was no supernatural enablement. You're just left on your own to gut it out by the law. Now, you could escape the law and trust in the Lord Jesus for strength, or trust in God for strength, which did happen because the men of old lived holy lives. But the law itself provided no enablement. Romans 8, 2 and 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning the law just depended on our strength. And that's why I have Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't do. I see the law and I say it's holy, just, and good, but I fall flat on my face. What I don't want to do, that I do. He's describing a person trying to live the righteous life without the law. And you'll fall flat every time. Where in the New Testament, we have the enablement of the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled by us who walk by the Spirit. So there's enablement. That's why we have the fruit of the Spirit. We quote the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, generous, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And we forget the last part of the verse. Against such there's no law. Why does he say that? If you walk by the Spirit, you're automatically going to fulfill the law. But it does not mean we're under law. Well, then how did Christ fulfill the law? Well, as we said last Sunday, number of ways. One was he provided a means of salvation that brought the law to the end that met the requirements of the law. We saw that in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then chapter 3, verse 13, three verses later, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So he brought the law to the end by meeting all of its requirements. So that is brought to an end. Now, I must confess, there are prophecies in the law, things in the law that look forward to what is yet to happen. That will happen, but the law itself is brought to an end. We're not under the law. But don't take that as license. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. I hear people say, I'm glad I'm not under law, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're a slave. You're a slave to do the will of God. That does not mean you can do whatever you want. Well, now let's move on. Well, today we move to a whole new section, and that's the Lord's relationship to the law and how he interprets the law. And he takes six Old Testament laws, beginning with a well-known one, and you've heard it over and over again. I hope I give you some new insight to it this morning. My heart is for you to get the gist of what this is saying. The law says, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, now, immediately we have the question, with whom is the Lord contrasting himself? I say this, but somebody else says this. Now, just before this, he said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's emphatic. By no means will you enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's contrasting himself not with Moses. And I hear this over and over again. Lord said this, Moses says this. I say this, Moses said that. That won't work. That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. That horn won't honk. It just won't work. For instance, take a look, if you will, down to verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's Leviticus 19:18. Moses said that. And hate your enemy. You can't find that in the Old Testament. That's an interpretation the scribes and Pharisees made of that. It says, love your neighbor. It doesn't say anything about your enemy. So therefore, it must mean you hate your enemy. Christ said, no, that's not. The contrast here is between what the scribes and Pharisees said about the law and what Christ says about the law. Now, when he quotes the law, he's quoting Moses, surely. But he's quoting also, he's giving also the interpretation the scribes and Pharisees gave of that law. So the contrast is not between Moses and Christ. I hear that over and over again. That's not the contrast. The contrast is what the scribes and Pharisees said about the law and what Christ says. All right, let's take a look at it. You've heard that the ancients were told. Now, that could be a reference to Moses speaking these words. You shall not commit murder. Now, here is the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. And whoever commits murder should be liable to the court. Now, the word literally in the Greek is liable for judgment. You'll be responsible for judgment. Krisis is the word, judgment. Well, that's true. But I think the interpretation we have here is correct. He's talking about human judgment. You commit murder, and by Jiminy, you're going to be brought before a law court for that. You're responsible for that. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. It's the same words. shall be guilty before judgment. I'm sorry for the words, the court. Before the judgment means the judgment of God. He's talking about human judgment. You commit murder, you'll be responsible for human courts. But I say unto you, you're angry with his brother, you shall be guilty before God. You'll be liable before God. Now, wait a minute. When I read that sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And it's murder, by the way, it's not just kill. Because obviously it wouldn't have capital punishment if it says thou shalt not kill. And the Old Testament is full of capital punishment. And it's in the New Testament as well, by the way. Romans 13, the Roman, where Paul says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. So don't fall for the idea that in the New Testament there's not capital punishment. You don't use the sword just to slap the backside of somebody. The sword is used for cutting off your head. So he's saying the government does not bear the sword in vain. That government still has the authority for capital punishment. That's beside the point. He's talking about human judgment. When I read it, that's exactly what I read. Isn't that how you take it? You murder, you pay the price. But I say unto you, you're angry with his brother, with your brother, somebody close to you. You've committed murder already in your heart. Now hear me, people, what I'm about to say, I think is extremely important. When the Lord gave that sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, he had intended for you to get this. Murder doesn't just mean the crass act, and God meant this way back in Exodus 20. What God meant was, don't be angry with your brother. Now, how do you get that? Well, in the Old Testament, you find this concept over and over again that God doesn't just want literal. He wants a heart for God. The great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if you do that, you can't be angry with your brother without a cause. I'll talk about that in a minute. I get that also from Deuteronomy, where way back in Deuteronomy, chapter 10 or 12, I forget which it is. In chapter 10 or 12, Moses says, circumcise your heart. Now think about that. What's he getting at? Don't just go through the ritual of physical circumcision. I want a heart that's committed to God. Physical circumcision meant your relationship to the law of Moses, true, but it meant casting off all trust in the flesh. Now, circumcise your heart. Have a heart for God. Remember, the Lord quoted one verse more than once from the Old Testament. This is one of his favorite verses, Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, he's not throwing out the whole sacrificial system, obviously. But what he is saying is, I don't want just ritual. That's religion. That means nothing. What I want is a heart. And as Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah said, what is all this shuffling around my courts? What's all this movement around going in the temple? It means nothing to me. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 goes so far to say, I wish somebody just shut the doors of the temple. You're just offering fat sacrifices that are tarnished, blemished. I don't want those. Shut the door. No, God doesn't just want ritual. He wants our heart. And you can see that from the very beginning. So the Lord here is not just giving a new law, as some say. He is reaching back to what God's heart was when he gave the Ten Commandments. In fact, you can see it in the Tenth Commandment. Just think about this for a moment. The first nine commandments can all be kept superficially, externally. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Now, why do you think he gave that 10th commandment? Every pastor wishes the 10th commandment was, thou shalt not gossip. But that's not the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Now, why did he make that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet? Well, first of all, coveting is terrible. It leads to all kinds of sin. But I think it's more than that. It's to be a hermeneutic in how we interpret the first nine. All 9 can be kept just externally, just outwardly. You can't keep that 10th commandment externally. That looks at your heart. And I think God put that 10th commandment on there to show how we should interpret the previous 9. So that should be a real heart for God. Don't murder means don't be angry. It's the spiritual aspect. Well, what does it mean, don't be angry? Well, interestingly, there are times when it's a sin not to be angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not." That's a permissive imperative. It's you're permitted to be angry, but don't sin. So there are times when we should be angry. I'm angry when I hear somebody being, some lady being raped or beaten. I'm angry when I hear of injustice in our court system. I become very angry when I hear about corruption in the government. There are times when it's right to be angry, when there's wrong being done. Then we are to be angry. Now, the old King James says, don't be angry without a cause. Now, I hate to say this, but the best Greek manuscripts don't have that. The best Greek manuscripts have don't be angry. But you've got to assume that that's correct. I think that meaning that they have in the King James Version is correct. Don't be angry with your brother unless there's a just cause. Because anger is the foot pedal to murder. When I was pastoring in the Irving Bible Church, we had a young man who lost his father at age 12. And he adopted me as a surrogate father. This young man was just like a son. In fact, for years, he doesn't do it now, but for years, every Father's Day, I would receive a Father's Day card from your number 3 son. And he looked on me as his father. Well, this young man went into the military, became a navigator on a B-29, graduated from the university, and then became a police officer on the Dallas Police Force. And he would say, the most dangerous call you can make as a policeman is a domestic disturbance call. That's when the knives come out. That's when the guns come out. Why? Because of anger. Remember the old popular song? You always hurt the one you love. Remember that? There's an old, old song. You always hurt the one you love. But because of anger. That's why people kill. And he's saying, I'm not looking just at the act. I'm looking at your heart. Now, he goes on to make a strange statement. He explains this a bit further. You read in verse 22, but I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before judgment, before the law court, before God's judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Literally says the Sanhedrin, the great gathering of the people of Israel, the great court of Israel. Whoever shall say to his brother, by the way, it's brother here. I don't know if you ever noticed it, but sometimes our feelings are most closely expressed towards our closest people. Have you ever noticed that with respect to jealousy, since I'm on the subject? You aren't jealous of strangers. You hear of somebody winning the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes out in California. Oh, that's interesting. Somebody in Pennsylvania wins the Powerball, gets $100 million. It just brushes off you. But if somebody's close to you, the whole thing changes. The person that's in the choir is asked to sing a solo, and you're passed over. Or you're in an office, and your coworker who joined the company the same time you did, possibly later, is promoted above you. You become jealous. It's the ones that are closest to you that reveal your deepest feelings. So if you say to your brother, and he's talking here probably about Jewish people, Jewish brothers and sisters, whoever should say to his brother, Reka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, that is, before the Sanhedrin, meaning, if you say, Reka, you could be sued for libel. Be careful of that. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty to go into fiery hell. Well, that's the difference between the Sanhedrin and Gehenna. I'll talk about Gehenna in a moment. It's the difference between fiery hell and the Supreme Court. So it must be much, much worse to say, Reka, than fool. That won't work. You know what Rika means? Empty head. And the word for fool here is mora, from which you get the word moron. So if you say, you empty head, oh, you could get by with that. But if you say, you fool, oh, you're going to stand in judgment before God. And that bothers you. How do you get away with that? Now, that's not what it's saying. You know what he's doing? He's still continuing the contrast between the scribes and Pharisees and his interpretation. When the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the law, they said, well, if you say, Reka, you empty head, you could be sued for liable. But I say unto you, if you say the same thing, basically a synonym, you moron, you knucklehead, you thick skull, you dummkopf, if you say like that to somebody else, God's going to hold you responsible. In fact, he says, you'd be liable for the Gehenna of fire. Now, what do you mean by Gehenna? Well, Gehenna was a deep ravine just to the south and southwest of Jerusalem. It was used for rubbish. It was used for burning garbage. And as you know, if you come from a smaller town, the rubbish pile is always burning. It's just constantly smoke coming from the town dump. That's what we used to call it, the town dump. There's always something burning. And so Gehenna really means the land of Hinnom, the area of Hinnom, came to be used of hell. I thought he's talking about saved people. He's talking to his disciples. What does he warn them about the Gehenna of hell? What he is saying is this. If that's your vocabulary, that kind of a person is a person that's lost. If you're a Christian, you get that stuff out of your vocabulary. That's not the way a follower of Christ talks. That's the way unsaved people talk. And you should not be like that because those people are in danger of judgment. Don't talk like that. So, dear ladies and people, be careful of your vocabulary. Now, what he does is he applies it to two areas of life. The first is worship, and the second is wisdom. Worship. Here's what he says in verse 23. If therefore, here's the application, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, which by the way means the temple is still standing, I say that because there's some liberal scholars, and you ought to know about this, there are some liberal scholars who believe in redaction criticism, which basically teaches this. The words that are put in the mouth of Christ were put there by the church of maybe 80, 90, 100, and these words were manufactured to be put in the word in the mouth of Christ. They call it redaction criticism. They say Jesus didn't really say this. And they say this is put on by the church just to manufacture some sayings to fit the Lord Jesus. Well, that's not true because the temple is still standing when Christ says this. So it's obviously not a redaction criticism. Here we go. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now that is deeply convicting. Hear me, folks. The highest act of a human activity is to worship God. You cannot do anything greater than to worship God and magnify Him. And here's a person offering a sacrifice at the altar. Probably the sacrifice has already had his throat slit. It's lying there dead. Stop the process. If you think your brother has something and you're at fault, this is what I'm talking about, you being at fault. If you remember that your brother has something against you, stop the process. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer the sacrifice. Well, we're not offering sacrifices. Ladies and gentlemen, the highest act of worship the church has is the Lord's table. There are two ordinances, baptism, commanded by Christ, the Lord's table, commanded by Christ. When we observe the Lord's table, we are worshiping the Lord. No higher act of worship than the Lord's table. Now, when I was pastor, we had Sunday evening services as well as Sunday morning service, and we would alternate months. The first month of one month, we'd have the Lord's table in the morning. The next Sunday, we'd have it in the evening. I always preferred the evening for a couple of reasons. First of all, usually there are more unsaved people at the morning service than the evening service. That's when lost people go to church. And secondly, because in the evening you just have more time. People are aware of 12 o'clock noon, just like this class, 12 o'clock noon. We stop at 12 o'clock noon. You know, I'm very fastidious about stopping on time. But I would always say, even if it's a Sunday morning service and we're in the midst of the service, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, remember this is the Lord's table. We would appreciate it if you just refrain from participation. In fact, we'll think more highly of you if you're honest and don't participate. Better, trust in Christ so you can participate. And then I'd go on to say, we're just going to have quietness, no music, nothing. I didn't want any music because music distracts our minds. I just want silence. And in these moments of preparation, I want you to examine your heart. That's what Paul says. Let a person examine himself and so partake and let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. And then I'd say, are you right with the Lord? And are you right with other people? Now hear me. You can always tell a person's relationship with the Lord by his relationship with people. If they can't get along with people, they're not walking with the Lord either. That's what he's getting at here. You can't worship God with somebody holding something against you. And I would say if there's something wrong, don't participate. Whoever eats and drinks of this cup unworthily is guilty of the blood and Christ, the blood and flesh of the blood and body of Christ. For this cause, many are weak among you and sickly, and some sleep, that is the sleep of death. This is a very, very important principle. In the midst of worship, stop it. Don't you dare worship with malignity in your heart to God. I can't put it any more forcibly than that. Leave there your gift before the altar. First be reconciled with your brother. Especially if you're at the wrong, especially, be reconciled with your brother and then worship. He's talking about the law of murder. And he's talking about how we worship God. Secondly, it's a matter of wisdom. If you will, verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at the law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now it's a matter of wisdom. Get along with people. He says, the picture here is of your adversary is a cause against you. He's got a legitimate cause. And he's taking you by the ear, and he's leading you on the road to the court. While you're on the way to the court, make a settlement with that man. Get it settled. Otherwise, that man may present his cause before the judge, and the judge is going to give you an officer, a prison officer, and you'll be thrown into jail. And you're not going to get out until you pay the last cent. The word here, last cent, is really the Greek word for the smallest possible monetary payment. Penny is the smallest thing. And the word that's used here has the same idea of a small thing. You're not going to get on to pay every last dime or penny. Who would pay it? Obviously, some of the friends or family. That's how we get out. And until that gets paid, you're not going to get out. It's just a matter of wisdom. It's stupid not to get along with people. When we come to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to find this saying. Be as wise, be as harmless as doves and wise as serpents. Now, doves are looked upon as something that's pure, something that's clean. As wise as snakes. I've never thought about snakes being intelligent. To me, they look like they're stupid. They're snakes. I've never seen a trained snake in all my life. You can see trained birds. I don't think there's many things much dumber than a bird, but trained birds, anything can be trained, but I've never seen a trained snake. I don't know, you have these people that play the flute before a, what's the snake I'm after? Cobra, before a cobra. But that's not trained. That's just the response of the cobra. I've never seen a trained snake. What does it say? Why is it serpents? Because serpents don't go looking for trouble. The only time they fight is when they're cornered. Now, there is a snake in Australia that's very aggressive. But basically, snakes aren't aggressive. They'll run from you. They'll flee from a fight. And that's the point here. Don't be looking for a fight. There are some Christians that have a chip on their shoulder. I dare you to touch. Don't you do that. It's wise to get along with other people. It's stupid. And all that from the law of murder. Now, I wanted to get to the law of adultery today. We won't get to that, but it's a very important one. Totally misused. Totally misused. I'll talk about that next Sunday. So let me bring this to a conclusion. What's the question we ask now? So what? Now hear me, people. This is the most important part of the lesson. All of us are little scribes and Pharisees. As soon as we read this, you know what we do? We start making a list. Don't murder. Don't be angry. Don't say reka. Don't say mora. Stop worshiping God if you've got something wrong and get along with it. We start making rules. That misses it. That's not what the Lord is after. Of course he means don't murder. Of course he means don't do these things. But that's not the issue. You can make this a list and do all of them and have a heart as cold as ice. What the Lord is after is a heart that throbs after God. A heart that really loves the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, you won't want to murder. You want to be angry. You won't want to do these things because that's in your heart to love the Lord. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He first of all talks about his conversion. Then he talks about how he walked with God. In his conversion, he starts out with, "Oh, I was born a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I kept the law, of circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin." He goes through all these works of merit. And then he says this, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Notice he doesn't say neutral. He says loss. What does it say loss? Because those things were keeping him from trusting. I'm banking on my good deeds. Look at all my pedigree. Look at all the good things I've done. See how good I am? I count them a loss. They were keeping me from Christ. Then he says, I count these but loss that I may gain Christ and be found in him, as Chuck was saying this morning, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness which is of my own, but the righteousness which is of by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he's converted. Now, the sentence is very complicated in the Greek, but he goes on to talk about how he lives the Lord. Yea, doubtless, and I'm counting all things but scubala, which could be taken as garbage or even manure. I'm counting all these things as garbage, that I may know Christ. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. He didn't say that I know about Christ, that I may know him. That I may know him in my life, that I may know him in my experience. And that's sanctification. That's the heart that God is after. So, my dear people, don't reduce the Lord's saying to a bunch of do's and don'ts. Of course it's that. But that's not it. It's a heart for doing it. A dear friend of mine is Haddon Robinson. We were classmates at Dallas Seminary. We studied for hours together. In fact, we had just a little one-room apartment, and Max would get so tired from us studying together, she'd go to bed. And the bed was basically right in the same room. She'd pull the sheets over her head, and we'd be studying together, and she'd say to herself, Haddon, go home. We're dear friends. To this day, we're friends. Haddon told me one time about an incident when he was a teenager. His dad had set a curfew, and hadn't broke it by hours. Came home much, much too late. His dad was waiting up for him and hadn't thought he was really going to get it. All his father said to him was, "Son, tonight you hurt me." And Haddon, as a teenager, began to weep. That's what God is after. A heart that's concerned with a relationship with Christ. And it all begins with Paul's first step. The things where I wanted to count gain, my church baptism, my good deeds, that's loss. Forget about those things. You'll never be saved by those. Salvation is a gift. Chuck was emphasizing assurance, assurance, assurance. Why can we have assurance? Because it's a gift. You either have it or you don't have it. And you have it when you simply turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I know you paid for all of my sins. I'm not going to save myself. I know you paid for all of my sins in your life, and I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life." Now, if you're here this morning, you've never done that. I pray, God, you'll do that and start on the road with a heart for God. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, our hearts are broken when we look at ourselves. We're so filled with self, so absorbed with what we've done, occupied with what people think. Our Father God, give us hearts for God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Keep us from grieving a heart that loves us. May we please you and honor you. And again, our Father, we pray for those who may be here who don't know Christ and ask that right now in these moments, they will turn to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you to save me. On this Mother's Day, May 11, 2014, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my heart." Watch over us this week. Make our lives to be a benediction to others and cause us to honor your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.